landing on me. So we have a lot to look forward to over these next few weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that in the Bible that we have a book that is authoritative. The Bible is God speaking. Thank you that in the Bible we have a book that is totally trustworthy, Lord. We believe in the doctrine of inerrancy in this church. Thank you that every syllable of Scripture is trustworthy. Thank you, Lord, that the Bible is clear. You have so made the words of Scripture so that children, so that the youngest and simplest among us can benefit from what's going to happen right now. And so thank you for the clarity that's here. We wouldn't admit that every single Scripture is equally clear, Lord, but as we depend upon your Holy Spirit, turn from sin, apply ourselves to your word, we have every expectation that you're not in the business of hiding this morning. You will unlock this passage if it seems closed to us. Thank you, Lord, for the necessity of Scripture, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures are powerful. The word of the Lord, the psalmist says, breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And how much more break up the hard hearts that we carry around with us, Lord. Do powerful work. Thank you for the efficacy of the Bible. You can get things done this morning through the preaching of your word. And finally, Lord, thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. Lord, ultimately, that this book is enough for all of life and godliness, Peter tells us. And so, Lord, as we think about the issue of conflict resolution, we don't need to go beyond the Bible. We need to go further and further into the Bible. Come and teach us right now. We thank you for the supreme qualities of your word that allow us to trust it in this way. Do work among us. Grant the gift of new birth to those who may be far from you at this moment, and build up those who are in Christ so that we leave this place prepared for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose great name we ask it. Amen. Years ago, author John Piper wrote a book called What Jesus Demands from the World. And in the book, he made an effort to put together every last one of the authoritative commands of Jesus in a systematic presentation to the reader. I think one of the reasons he did so is because in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we sometimes lose sight of what we might call the back half of the Great Commission in pursuit of what we might call the front half of the Great Commission. So the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So go and baptize among all people, that's the front half, and then teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, that might be thought of as the back half. Now, the whole notion of the Great Commission having a front and back half is probably skewed, because there's really only one main verb in the Great Commission, and that's make disciples. That's the point of the Great Commission, make disciples. And then there's three participles that surround the verb and modify how we are to make disciples, namely by going, baptizing, teaching. Be that as it may, it's still true that we tend to focus, I think, on verses 18 and 19 to the minimization of verse 20. I mean, test yourself. When you think of the Great Commission, how much weight do you tend to give, or how much time have you spent dwelling on those 10 words of our Savior, namely, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you? Notice that Jesus doesn't say, teaching them all I've commanded you. He says more than that. He says teaching them to observe, to obey, to follow, to live your life in light of all that I have commanded you. And furthermore, it's not just teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. It's teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded you. And we begin to wrap our minds around the so-called back half of the Great Commission. we begin to realize that as Christians, it's not enough that we simply entrust our lives to the work of Jesus. I mean, that's how we get in the door. We put our faith in what Jesus has done for us, namely in his life and death in our place. We entrust our lives to the work of Jesus. But it's more than that. We also commit our lives to the words of Jesus. Words like, you must be born again. Words like, repent. Words like, come to me, believe in me, love me, listen to me, abide in me. Words like, take up your cross and follow me. In fact, words like the ones that we have before us today. Our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus includes obedience to all that he has commanded, including Luke 7:17, 1-4. Our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ includes obedience to all that he has commanded, including Luke 17:1-4. So, as a local church, let's first understand and second, own exactly what Jesus teaches about two things this morning. First of all, what Jesus teaches about giving offense to other believers. Our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ includes all that he has commanded. So as a local church, let's understand and own exactly what Jesus teaches us about giving offense to other believers. Would you follow along with me? I'll read the first two verses again of our text in chapter 17. Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. In verse 1, Jesus uses a verse that's translated in the English Standard Version as temptations to sin. You may have a variation on that if you have a different translation, but I trust we all see something like that, temptations to sin. Now this phrase, temptations to sin, is a translator's effort to bring across a particular Greek word that as soon as you hear it, you're going to feel at home, you're going to know exactly what Jesus is talking about. You ready? The word underneath the phrase temptations to sin is the word scandala. What does that sound like? Scandal. Of course, scandals, temptations to sin. It can be literally translated stumbling blocks. You may have a footnote on that, or offenses. In these two verses, we want to understand and own exactly what Jesus teaches about giving offense to other believers. Now, let's be clear as to precisely what we mean when we're speaking of giving offense to other believers, because the last thing that Jesus is commending here is that you ought to just constantly live your life walking on perpetual eggshells among thin-skinned people. That's not what he's getting at. Giving offense to other believers. We need to focus on this because there's a sense in which a believer can live their entire lives in an utterly God-centered, Christ-focused, Spirit-empowered holiness and still give offense to God's people. Do you know that can happen? It happened to Jesus routinely. Take, for example, Jesus' interactions with his disciples in John chapter 6. He has just finished inviting his followers for the very first time to eat his flesh and drink his blood. You remember how this went down the first time he gave this invitation? Yeah, not well. John 6:60 says, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then in the very next verse in John 6:61, we read, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? And by the way, that word for offense in John 6:61, it's the exact same word that Jesus uses in verse 1 to speak of temptations to sin. Are you tempted to sin because of what I've told you about eating my flesh and drinking my blood? And of course, the implication is they do take offense. Of course they're offended. And they might stumble into sin or perhaps already have. Jesus was a sinless man, and it was precisely because of his sinlessness, not in spite of it, that people all around him were scandalized. They were offended, and they fell into sin. Think of the cross itself. The single greatest expression that this world has ever seen of God's love for this world that makes possible the reconciliation of sinners to the Savior. The cross itself was an offense to first century people, especially the Jews. So we read the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a what? A stumbling block, a scandal, a temptation to sin for the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." The cross is a stumbling block. It's the same word that Jesus uses here in verse 1. The crucifixion of Jesus presents a temptation to sin for people who reject it. You see, not every last stumbling block is sin in and of itself. We'd have to indict Jesus himself in that case. So we need to learn how to distinguish uniquely what Jesus is referring to here when he refers to temptations to sin or scandals or stumbling blocks or giving offense to other believers. So verse 1 again, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. I've got three observations about this text that I hope might be of some assistance. First observation, notice the interplay in verse 1 between, in many places in the Bible this is the case, between the sovereignty of God on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So first, divine sovereignty. Temptations to sin are sure to come. In his commentary on this phrase, John Calvin observes that, quote, "Our Lord reminds his disciples that there is no possibility of walking but in the midst of various offenses. It must be held by us as a fixed principle that it is the will of God to leave his people exposed to offenses." Did you know that? It's the will of God that he would leave us exposed to offenses. Close quote. Temptations to sin are sure to come. They must come. It's necessary that they come. At the same time, the fact that they do come does not absolve us when we are the one through whom they come. This might explain a few things, but it excuses nothing. So, it's just a tension throughout the Bible, and uniquely here in Luke 17:1, that we are wise not to attempt to put asunder what God has joined together. Verse 1 is a painting of a portrait that is only explicable through two scriptural truths, namely divine sovereignty, God's in control, and human responsibility. We're on the hook. So that's the first observation in verse 1. It's just giving us an example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and neither truth cancels out the importance of the other. Second observation, even in cases where we might experience a holy freedom in Christ to pursue a certain behavior, if that behavior becomes the prelude to another brother or sister falling into sin, then the law of love requires that we abandon that behavior. It's a long sentence. I'll say that again. Even in cases where we personally experience a holy freedom in Christ to pursue a certain behavior, if that behavior becomes the prelude to another brother or sister falling into sin, then the law of love requires we abandon that behavior. So the Apostle Paul outlines such a situation in Romans 14. Romans 14, Paul addresses an occasion where we as Christians are permitted to exercise a certain degree of personal freedom in our walk with Christ. And we want to be careful that that freedom never presents an occasion, a stumbling block, an offense, leading another brother or sister into sin. Paul writes, starting in Romans 14:15, "Let us rather decide never to put a stumbling block." Now, same word Jesus uses here in verse 1. "Never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded that in the Lord Jesus nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." So in context, in the first century, Paul might have been thinking about issues of whether or not a Christian was free to eat meat sacrificed to an idol that had come home from a marketplace that had been used in a worship gathering, a pagan worship gathering, or when and if to observe certain feast days in the Jewish calendar. Today, such matters might include if and when a believer chooses whether or not to take a drink of alcohol, or it might include various choices of entertainment that lie before each of us as Christians. And here's the biblical principle that allows us to navigate the maze. Even in cases where we personally experience a freedom, a holy freedom in Christ to pursue a certain behavior, if that behavior becomes a prelude to another believer or sister falling into sin, then the law of love requires we abandon that behavior. Full stock. Now, I've got one more observation relative to point one, and then we'll move on to point two, and it's simply this. The type of behavior that Jesus is describing in verses one and two clearly isn't the holiness of Christ that people tended to stumble over around him, or even what we would call matters of freedom, disputable matters among us that people tend to stumble over. Rather, the type of behavior that Jesus is describing here is sin itself. One reason I think that is because of the next move that Jesus makes in his teaching in verses 3 and 4, where he describes sin among the brothers and sisters. Verses 1 and 2 lead very naturally into verses 3 and 4. A second reason I believe that Jesus is referring to sin here and not to holiness or to disputable matters in the lives of other believers is the severity of the punishment that he describes in verse 2. Listen once more to Luke 17, 1 and 2 in order to get a sense of the seriousness of this. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, the millstone that Jesus is describing here is an upper millstone in a pair of millstones at a grinding mill. When Guy and I were in Israel over the winter, we had a chance to see one of these. They are hard and they are heavy. The sort of millstone that Jesus is describing would be upwards of 1,500 pounds. That's roughly 3/4 of a ton of limestone. Imagine having one of those hung around your neck and then tossed into Lake Minnetonka. And you begin to get a sense of just how seriously Jesus takes what we might regard as personal sin or private sin. Among God's people, there is no such thing. And just so we're clear, Jesus makes it clear, the same phrase in verse 1 is used in verse 2. Temptations to sin in verse 1 is bookended by the phrase causes to sin in verse 2. It's the same word. Don't miss his concern, too, for the little ones in verse 2. Now, it may well be that he's referring to children. They certainly would be among the little ones that would fall into this category. But it's also possible that he's more naturally referring to new disciples, young believers. I think that's what Paul had in mind in Romans 14. Or it may be just other followers of Christ in general. However we take that phrase, little ones, what's clear is that Jesus is fiercely protective of his flock, is his lambs especially. And Jesus will not sit idly by while the most vulnerable members of his family are exposed to risk because of the sinful pursuits of some. Now friends, I don't know every last sin that you're struggling with this morning. But allow me to exhort you in this moment not to give up the struggle. Don't lay down and admit defeat ever with any sin or temptation in your life. Not only because it will clearly spell trouble for you, verse 2, but it unnecessarily opens up others in your family or your community group or our membership, the broader church, to the same temptations to sin. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. There are potential victims all around you, including you. The phrase in verse 2, it would be better for him, is one that Jesus borrows from the first century world of commerce and politics. It refers to striking a deal between two parties. In the words of one New Testament scholar, quote, Jesus is saying that a harsh death would be a better deal than what one will get from God. So our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ includes obedience to all that he's commanded. So as a local church, let's understand and let's own exactly what Jesus teaches about giving offense to other believers. It's not about just offending people, generally speaking. It's about putting an obstacle into the way of people's discipleship that will undoubtedly have serious consequences for you and for them as they seek to follow Jesus. So as a local church, let's understand this. Second point today. Our church's mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ includes obedience to all that he's commanded. So as a local church, let's understand and own exactly what Jesus teaches about forgiving the offenses of other believers. Forgiving the offenses of other believers. So Jesus is now transitioning from teaching to giving offense to other believers in verses 1 and 2 to forgiving the offenses of other believers, verses 3 and 4. So look with me once again at our text, this time Luke 17, 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, as our homework, we'd all be wise at some point to go home and reread through Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, because Matthew describes the corporate, the local church implications of this. Luke only goes one rung out when he's talking about you and another believer. Well, what happens when the person doesn't repent, when that situation breaks down? Well, Matthew picks that up in Matthew 18, verse 16, or Matthew 18, verse 16. So here, this is just the level of personal offense between believers in the church. Now, the exclamation on the front end of verse 3 is important. It's a favorite phrase of our Lord that he uses it at key moments throughout Luke's gospel. And he does it in order to call attention to something of vast importance. In this case, it's translated, "Pay attention." So in Luke 8:18, he uses it with reference to how we hear God's word. In Luke 12:1, he uses it when he's teaching on hypocrisy. In Luke 12:15, he uses it when teaching on covetousness. In Luke 20:46, he uses the phrase when he's speaking about false piety. And finally, in Luke 21:8 and 21:34, Jesus uses it in the context of his teaching about being ready for his second coming. Pay attention. And we see it here in verse 3, but it's difficult to know which direction the phrase ought to swing. Does Jesus intend the warning to apply to us in connection with offense that we might give to other believers? That would be for point one. Or does he intend it to be thought of in connection with forgiving the offenses of other believers? Point two, or both. Either way, let's have our antennas up, because this is a phrase that Jesus does not throw around haphazardly. It's his way of alerting us to a truth that we cannot do without, a truth that properly understood and owned will have a massive impact on how we live our lives. So here in verse 3, Jesus gives us two directives for the situation where another Christian sins against you. That ever happened to you? Another Christian ever sin against you? I suspect it has. It certainly happened to me. And furthermore, it's happened through me over and over again as I have given offense to other people, as I have sinned against brothers and sisters. So Jesus is going to serve us well with two practical commands. The first is rebuke, and the second is forgive. And they offset one another wonderfully. Rebuke and forgive. Let's take them first in the first one, and that's rebuke. Verse 3 again, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." Okay, what does that mean? Well, we've seen it before in Luke's gospel. And in fact, if you were to work the community group study questions this week inside of your outline, there's a particular question that's dedicated to chasing down every example of the word rebuke in Luke's gospel. And it'll show you a picture of what this word can do. Suffice it to say, in the Bible, a rebuke is a word of correction. It's a verbal adjustment of another person. Now, it can be strongly worded, but a rebuke is an opportunity to speak the truth in love to another believer about their sin in the hopes of assisting them on their journey toward Christ-likeness. I hope that's refreshing to you. I hope that creates new categories in your mind as you think about this word. You know, some of us have avoided this command in Scripture simply because of our temperament, perhaps. We tend to take rebuke to be the verbal equivalent of berating another person or chewing out another person or telling off another person. And that's not what this means. That is not what Jesus is driving at. Now, before we say more about this, allow me to add to one, just to point out one stop on the conflict resolution pathway that Jesus doesn't mention here, but he clearly believed as a Bible believer himself. And that would be the biblical teaching concerning the covering of the sins of others, the covering of offenses. So Proverbs 10:13 teaches us that love covers all offenses. And if we wonder what that means, we are wise to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. For example, Proverbs 19:11, we read that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. To cover in the Bible is to overlook it, just to let it ride. Why? Well, for the love of the brothers and sisters around us, that's why. I think we need to be careful not to apply Jesus' command here in verse 3 indiscriminately or unwisely. Jesus' call to rebuke here is not an invitation to correct every single Christian every time they sin against you. He can't mean that. Given how often we sin against each other, this is what we'd be doing all day, right? We'd never get anything else done. There is a first gear in conflict resolution, and it's called covering. Overlooking. I've said it before and I'll say it again. In my estimation, I would guess that in a given day, 90% of the junk that comes your way, you can just file it under overlook. Just cover over it. You say, no, that's too high. And you know what? I don't think it is. It's not for nothing that Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers how many? You tell me. A multitude of sins. A whole truckload of sins. So let's do that for one another in this church. If your brother sins against you, the first step is to see if the most loving thing you could do is to possibly cover it, to overlook it. Now there does come a time when love says something, and that's what Jesus is picking up on here. When your brother or sister sins against you in such a way with unvarying frequency that you cannot cover over it. In fact, to overlook this offense would be distinctly unloving. Love knows what time it is. We say, okay, so what then? Well, in that case, we have the situation that Jesus presents us in Luke 17:3. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him. And it's here in this situation that I'd like to offer, suggest that we begin the conversation with what I call the seven magic words. I wonder how many of you know the seven magic words. You ready? Would you be open to an observation? That's how you start this discussion with somebody. Would you be open to an observation? If they indicate that they are, go right ahead and offer your word of rebuke. If they indicate that they're not, then you ask them for the best time to talk to them would be. You'd be happy to make an appointment in order to serve them with their undivided attention at their earliest convenience. And remember, a rebuke is not a castigating or a cussing out of someone, as if you could do such a thing as a Christian. A rebuke is a word of correction. It's verbal adjustment. It can be sharp, but it's an opportunity to speak the truth in love to another believer about their sin in the hopes of assisting them toward Christ-likeness. My friend David Mathis, who's one of the pastors at City's Church in Minneapolis, once wrote an article called "Embrace the Blessing of Rebuke." Now, he's writing from the perspective of being corrected here. But the wisdom here is all the same, and it's awfully good. Listen to what David writes. Quote, "One of the most loving things anyone can do for you is to tell you when you're wrong. Call it correction, reproof, or rebuke, but don't miss what makes it distinctively Christian and a gift to our souls. It is a great act of love." The kind of rebuke the Scriptures commend is the kind intended to stop us from continuing on a destructive path. Reproof is a fork in the road for a sinful soul. Will we cringe at correction like a curse, or embrace rebuke as a blessing? Often it is easier for others in our lives not to say anything, to just let us go merrily down our path of folly and death. But reproof is an act of love, a willingness to own that awkward moment. I love it. A willingness to own that awkward moment. And perhaps having your counsel thrown back in your face for the risk of doing someone good. And David closes with these words. When a spouse or a friend or a family member or an associate rises to the level of such love, we should be profoundly thankful. 1,000 amens to that. I could not agree more with that. So that's the flavor of Jesus' command here. If it would be distinctly unloving to overlook it, fine. Offer the rebuke. And if you're on the receiving end of correction, then strive to be like David, who prayed in Psalm 141, verse 5, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." So the first command in verse 3 is rebuke. Now let's look briefly at the second command, and then we're done. Second command is forgive. Forgive. Verse 3 into verse 4. "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Forgive him. Now, we've tackled the topic of forgiveness a number of times in Luke's gospel. I mean, we can't help but not do it. I went onto BibleGateway.com just, I think it was yesterday, and I put the word forgive into my little search. The word forgive appears in Luke's gospel far more than it does any other gospel and most New Testament books. It's a major theme in Luke's gospel. So we've covered this topic, but nevertheless, forgiveness is an issue that tends to be frequently misunderstood, and this, as a result, poorly practiced among us. So let's take another swing at it, just as a stir you up by way of reminder, Peter might say. The first thing we ought to note about forgiveness is the difference between what we might call the therapeutic vision of forgiveness and then the biblical vision of forgiveness. The therapeutic vision of forgiveness and the biblical vision of forgiveness. I'm borrowing those categories from an author named Chris Braunz, B-R-A-U-N-S, who's written a wonderful book on the topic called Unpacking Forgiveness, Biblical Answers for Complex Questions and Deep Wounds. The book is brilliant. I don't hesitate to commend it to anybody here. It's full of the Bible. It's careful in its counsel. And it's the finest book on forgiveness outside the Bible I'm aware of, Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Braunz. Well, at any rate, therapeutic forgiveness is Chris Braunz's category for understanding this idea that forgiveness has as its central goal personal healing and psychological fulfillment. As Braunz puts it, therapeutic forgiveness is a private strategy for defeating bitterness and hate. Now, I ask you, is that how Jesus teaches forgiveness in Luke 17, 3 and 4? Is forgiveness, as I heard in a recent sermon by an evangelical preacher at a great big church, merely a solo sport? Is that what forgiveness is? Or is forgiveness something that can occur in a moment? Is forgiveness something that should occur without conditions? Is forgiveness totally a separate matter from repentance? Is forgiveness totally separate from restoration of relationship? Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says in Luke 17, 3 and 4, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now let's ask those few questions I just asked a moment ago and apply them to verses 3 and 4. Let's just answer them together. Based on verses 3 and 4, is forgiveness a solo sport, a private strategy for defeating bitterness and hate? No, it is not a solo sport. Forgiveness is not golf. It's tennis, okay? Full-orbed biblical forgiveness takes at least 2 people for it to happen. Second question. Is forgiveness something that can happen in a moment? Well, according to Jesus in verse 4, maybe a succession of moments, like over and over and over again, even in the space of a single day, which takes endurance. Third, is biblical forgiveness without conditions? Which is to ask, I know this is a tricky question, honestly, because I think this is a sacred cow in the church. Is Christian forgiveness unconditional? Do you know the biblical answer to that? It is not unconditional. Forgiveness is entirely conditional. What's the condition here in verse 3? Repentance. Which answers the fourth question, is forgiveness a matter totally separate from repentance? Answer, no. In fact, it entirely hangs upon repentance.
Now, here we need to be careful. Jesus is not saying for a moment here that if our sinning brother or sister refuses to repent, that we have the right to somehow remain aloof or bitter or spiteful in relationship to that person. No, forgiveness is a healing balm. It's one that we're always prepared to apply in a relationship. But here's the catch. The sinning brother or sister has to be willing to take the medicine. Jesus' words here are incomprehensible apart from that conclusion. And the medicine, according to this passage and countless others in the Bible, is repentance. And it doesn't always taste good. My daughter was taking Dimetapp the other day and said, ugh. That's how repentance sometimes tastes. Painful. Finally, is forgiveness a matter totally separate from restoration of relationship? Answer, no. In fact, forgiveness is only satisfied with restoration of relationship and will accept nothing less. Now, perhaps you've been taught or you've just thought that forgiveness is a much simpler matter, an easier destination to arrive at than the one we just described. And if that's you, then just allow me to say you're not alone. The evangelical church in America for a generation, perhaps or more, has been sold a bill of goods on this as it relates to forgiveness. We've been sold the inferior product of therapeutic forgiveness, just a private strategy for defeating bitterness and hate, and one that, while not entirely wrong, is not entirely right. The half-truth, masquerading as if it's the whole of the truth, is a complete untruth. So on the one hand, I do believe, and the Bible would, I think, agree, that forgiveness offers untold benefits to the defeating of our own bitterness and hate. That is true. It's just that biblical forgiveness offers so much more. In the Bible, forgiveness doesn't rise and set with the self. It rises and sets with the glory of God and the good of other people. So Ephesians 4:32, the Apostle Paul appeals to us in the church where he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now, what does that mean? It's a phrase we've heard a lot, and it just rolls right off the tongue, but let's think through it. As God in Christ forgave you, does it mean that our motive for forgiveness is the gospel, or does it mean that the blueprint for forgiveness is the gospel? Answer, yes. It's both. It's totally both. First, our motive for forgiveness of others is the gospel. That is beyond clear. 1 John 4, 9-11 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So translation, you've heard this before. God doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us because he is love. Therefore, we don't love other believers because they're lovely. We love them because we have been loved by God. If God's love of us doesn't rest upon our worthiness, then neither does our love for others or forgiveness of others rest upon theirs. I'm telling you, when this gets under your skin and into your bloodstream, it will free you. Our motive for forgiveness to others is the gospel. At the same time, the blueprint of our forgiveness of others is also in the gospel. Remember, forgiveness is not unconditional. It rests upon a clear condition, and that condition is repentance. Anything less would be unloving of the other person. Once again, 1 John holds the key here. If we are to forgive others as we've been forgiven, what does that look like? Well, 1 John 1:9, you know, holds a promise that rests on a condition. And that condition is repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you come to the place of clear repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Put your trust in Jesus today. And when you do, God will forgive you when you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and all that he's accomplished for you on the cross and in his resurrection. And when he does, you'll know deep and lasting forgiveness, the sort of forgiveness that you'll be eager to offer to other people. True forgiveness says at least these four things, provided people repent, It says, I will not dwell on this incident anymore. It says, I will not hold this against you anymore. It says, I won't tell other people about this. And it says, I won't let this stand in the way of our relationship. To be able to offer those words to another person is the essence of forgiveness. And we only have the resources to do it when we've been forgiven by God in Christ. So let's be a church absolutely committed to a biblical vision of forgiveness. Amen? Amen. Let's review. Our church's mission and vision to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ includes obedience to all that he's commanded. So as a local church, let's understand and let's own. Let's apply to our lives today, this week, this season, exactly what Jesus teaches about giving offense to other believers and about forgiving the offenses of other believers. Now, in the words of New Testament scholar Daryl Bach, quote, Jesus' insistence that forgiveness be granted continually is a hard teaching. So hard, in fact, that the disciples ask for an increase in faith. And that leads us to Aaron's text next week, beginning in verse 5, where the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. Verse 5 has everything to do with verse 4. Why is the cultivation of our faith so critically linked to today's text? How do we grow in faith? What does it actually look like when it's happening? When we begin to exercise the God-given gift of faith, even a small amount, what are we able to accomplish that we weren't otherwise prepared to do? Well, all of these questions, and I suspect more, will be answered next week as Pastor Aaron plans to take up the next two verses in our exposition of Luke's gospel. I cannot wait to sit under the preaching of the word next Sunday. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we have conflict, sometimes not even massive conflict, just kind of low-grade conflict that eats at us and gnaws at our marriages, our families, our friendships, Lord, we sometimes wonder whether or not you care about the details of those things. These things might just be below your pay grade to get your hands dirty with. And we see that in this passage, Lord Jesus, you really are in the details. You care about the smallest offenses. It says a lot about our heart when we are offended. And at the same time, Lord, it says a lot about our hearts when we are sensitive to the offenses of others, when they are offended. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just simply take this message and press it home. We probably don't need all of this equally. But I pray, Father, that you would grant us to think clearly and deeply and redemptively about the whole matter of giving offense to other believers, that we would walk carefully in our relationships. And at the same time, Father, I pray that we would be a church rich, full to overflowing, with a biblical understanding and resolve for forgiveness, that we wouldn't stop short with therapeutic forgiveness, but we'd go the full distance and focus on repentance, restoration of relationship, and reconciliation. Thank you for the gospel that gives us hope not only for our reconciliation with you, as if that weren't enough, but that the gospel has a way of bringing peace, horizontal peace between brothers and sisters in the church. We're thankful for it. May we live that reality out so this church becomes a more and more winsome place to be with the power of God's gospel resting upon it, so that we may move from this place as one body in Christ, forgiving and being forgiven. In Jesus' name. Amen.